I want to draw again your attention to the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, that is, this morning, as we're making our way through this book together. We'll end, I think, somewhere around November. That's all I'll say. Somewhere around November. Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Our theme this morning, congregation, is the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth. That great and glorious yet dreadful day when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. It's a day that you and I must be prepared for. A day in which only those in Christ, as Paul likes to say, will stand. Everybody else will perish. John the Baptist put it like this, congregation, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The harvest of the earth. We will look at this harvest under two headings this morning. First, the harvester, and second, the harvest itself. First, the harvester and the harvest itself. I remind you that we are in the fourth cycle of seven in the book of Revelation, each cycle roughly beginning with the first advent of Christ and concluding with the second advent. So we find ourselves at the end of the fourth cycle, and we come once again to the second coming as we have seen before in this book, but not so much with the kind of language we encounter today. In Revelation 14. Congregation, would you stand for the reading of God's word, Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Thus is the reading of God's word. Indeed, you can have a seat. The harvester. The harvester, congregation. Verse 14. Everything begins with the glorious Son of Man. Everything begins with the great and awesome harvester, the one with the sharp sickle who will reap this earth one day. Verse 14, then I looked, John says, and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a Son of Man. A white cloud. I don't think John is giving us weather patterns here. I think he's talking about the cloud, he says here, the white cloud, the glory cloud, Exodus, where God led his people out of slavery and redeemed his people from the Red Sea. That cloud, the cloud that dawned upon the tabernacle, the tent of meeting in the temple in 1 Kings 8. Christ is said, or the Son of Man is seated on that cloud, the cloud that left in Ezekiel, Ichabod. The glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud of God. John says, one seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man. That's our first description of the harvester. One like the Son of Man. The language comes from Daniel 7, chapter 13, where this divine figure approaches the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man a kingdom, an everlasting rule to reign on this earth. Jesus uses this phrase to speak of himself. 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses it 79 of those times to refer to himself. So, in other words, this individual we see here on this glory cloud coming with this sharp sickle is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By way of reminder, turn to chapter 1. We get a description of the Son of Man in all of his glory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. We'll stay there for just a few minutes, so it's worth turning there. The Son of Man appeared to John in chapter 1. Verse 12, John said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, here we go, one like a Son of Man. And he is clothed, John says, with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Long robes were worn by nobles, princes, kings, rulers, those with authority. So Christ is presented to us in chapter 1 and therefore in chapter 14 as one, as the King of Kings, with supreme authority, divine supremacy. Verse 14, John goes on in chapter 1. He says the hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. So purity and holiness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We said at this point, and we need to say again, that Christ has eyes like flaming torches, John says. He sees all, knows all, rules all. And the dazzling fire of his holiness will one day consume all. He is a consuming fire. And that's how John sees him. As the Son of Man, nothing is hidden from Christ. I love how John says he's one like a Son of Man. I think John's point there is, I know this person. I spent 3 years with this man, and yet he's one like one now. All of his glory, all of his power and might in full display now. He's one like a Son of Man. Verse 15, John says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. So imagery of beauty, of perfection. When brass is purified in a furnace and then polished, it sparkles. It shines in perfection. And so from head to toe, from his white hair to his feet, his polished feet, Christ is presented to us as spotless, as beautiful, as wonderful, as the diadem of glory and beauty. Verse 15 again, he says, John says, look at it. His voice was like the roar of many waters. His voice is thunderous. You ever been to a waterfall and you can hardly hear the person talk to you right next to you? You're shouting at one another because the sound of the falls, right? Well, such will be Christ's voice when he descends for his people and comes for salvation and judgment. His voice will thunder throughout the earth. His voice will be definitive and authoritative, John says. Final, decisive, no questions asked, no explanations given, no appeals allowed. It will be God's law and God's word that will reign in this world. And that's the Son of Man John sees in chapter 14. The exalted one, the enthroned one, the one vested with all power and might, glory and supremacy. That's who John sees here. He's one like a son of man, and he's on a white cloud, the glory cloud of God, and he's coming to reign, and he's coming to rule. John goes further, and he says about this harvester, he says he's got a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. A sickle, you understand what this is, I think. It's the farming instrument for reaping, for threshing, for gathering wheat to himself, and then separating the chaff for the wind to take away. It was a metaphor in this day of salvation and judgment, of justice to reign. But this crown, here's what I want to sit on just for just a moment, this golden crown. There's two words for crown in the Greek. Diadema and Stephanos. Diadema is the idea of sovereignty. The idea of God given rulership on this earth. All right? Stephanos has the idea of victory. This crown was given to those victorious in the Olympic Games. So you would get a wreath of laurel branches that would dawn upon your head as one who outperformed all other competitors. This would be the Stephanos crown that you would get in your victory. In congregation, that is the crown John sees sitting upon Christ's head. The Stephanos crown, the crown of triumph, the crown of victory. John sees, he sees Christ as with a golden crown, not one made of laurel branches that will wither and fade one day, that one's kingship will come to an end. No, John sees Christ crowned with a golden crown, an imperishable crown. It's a phrase that denotes his constant rulership and his kingship. And John says, that's our champion. Christ is wearing the Stephanos crown. He's won. He's victorious. Only Christ wins. He outperformed all other competitors. The devil, sin, death. John says, that's who the victorious one is. Christ the Lord, the King of Kings, he won, he reigns now and forever. The victorious one, church, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the poet says, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. As he suffered and as he agonized in the garden, he was being crowned with that Stephanos crown of victory. He's our conqueror. He's our overcomer. The one who wins. Now, I hope you can see how this would be so encouraging to John's context, right? Remember back in all the way back in chapter 2 in the Christians in Smyrna, they were losing their jobs, right? Their very financial livelihood and their lives were on the line because they would not bow to Caesar as Lord. But the Christians in Pergamum, who at least we know one of them, Antipas, who was killed for the faith. And there you are in Rome, and you're being sought. The pressure is coming on every side to compromise. And John says, Christians, Christ has the golden Stephanos crown. He's the winner. He's the victorious one. No matter what this life looks like. How about for you and I? What's the relevance? For 250 years, church, some have argued, we have lived in relative peace as Christians here in America. But some are arguing that those days are coming to an end. There is, as the Apostle Peter says in his epistle, a beginning of hostility, of being marginalized first, of insults and mockery for being a Christian. It's no longer in vogue to do what we're doing now. Maybe one time it was to get some social capital for yourself. I go to church. I'm a Christian. Oh, that's great. Many are arguing those days are somewhat over. The culture war is over. Secular expressive individualism has won on this level. And so, beloved, I want you to see Christ here with the crown of victory. As the pressure comes on all sides to compromise, as our world may seek to squeeze us and bring that pressure to compromise the sound doctrine and to compromise our faith in Christ. John says, put your eyes on the one who ran the race and won. Put your eyes there. We may be the minority one day, you know? We may be. Let us take cues from our brothers and sisters around the world. We may be. And I think they would say, Redeeming Grace, put your eyes on the one wearing this victorious crown. Go there. That's our harvester, you know. He ran the race and won. Second, I want to look with you at the harvest. See now the harvest. As Christ comes and the sickle in his hand, I think there is an interpretive question we have to answer as we approach the rest of this text, the harvest. Let me put it with this question, all right? Are the people harvested in verses 15 and 16, the same people being gathered, being harvested in verses 17 to 20? Or are they different people? What do we have going on here? Look at your Bibles. Is the question clear? Let me restate this. Is the harvest in verses 15 and 16, is that the same harvest? Is it the same group of people being gathered in verses 17 to 20? Or is this just one harvest and Christ is, there's a further explanation of the first harvest? Does that make sense? Yes? No? All right. Thank you. There's two major views here. The first harvest is in verses 15 and 16. This is the first view. The first harvest in verses 15 and 16 and the second harvest in verses 17 and 20 symbolize the same group. All right? Both showing scenes of judgment upon the wicked. Greg Beale, Robert Mounce, Vern Poitras, Moses Stewart, Matthew Henry take this view. Some quality guys, right? That's the first view, one harvest, one group being described here. The second view is the first harvest in verses 15 to 16 portrays the gathering of the elect for salvation, okay? And the second harvest, verses 17 to 20, portrays the gathering of the wicked for destruction. Clear? There's a twofold harvest, says the second view. I find the second view most persuasive today. It's a tough call. Here's why. John sees a twofold harvest, in my opinion, and in the opinions of others. By the way, those who take the second view, I didn't say their names. George Ladd, Michael Wilcock, H.B. Sweet, William Hendrickson, John Gill, Joel Beakey, and Dennis Johnson. So another group of fine scholars. So the second view sees a twofold harvest, a grain harvest, a gathering for believers, and a grape harvest, a gathering for unbelievers for judgment. Here's the first reason why I think the second view is in play here. one grain and the other grapes. In verse 15, the angel entreats Christ, look at it, verse 15, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Dry is the word there, fully ripe. Dry. Okay? Used in the context of grain when it is ready to harvest. Verse 18, the language is a bit different once we get to the grape harvest. The angel entreats Christ, or actually the angel does the reaping here. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. A little different language from before, right? Now we have vine, for its grape are not fully ripe now. Did you notice it? In verse 18, just ripe. Different word than we see in verse 15. That word means tender. So verse 15, the word is dry, referring to grain. Verse 18, the word is tender, used in the context of grapes when ready to be picked. So I see in verses 15 and 16, based upon that word, a grain harvest. And then in verses 17 to 20, a grape harvest. Second reason why I take the second view. Hang in there, okay? The grain harvest is completed in a single act. Did you catch that? Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's it. One act. Okay? Whereas the harvesting of the grapes involves two actions. First, gathering the grapes, and then treading the grapes in the wine press. Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. There seems to be something different going on in the second harvesting, namely judgment, wrath, and blood. There's no mention of that in verses 15 and 16 when you have the gathering of the grain or the gathering of believers. Third reason and my last one, okay? If the first harvest is a grain harvest, I'm going somewhere here, okay? Harvest of believers. Then it would correspond to the first fruits language used in verse 4, okay? In verse 4, believers are described as those, look, chapter 14, verse 4, those who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. If you recall your Old Testament, the imagery from first fruits is used in the Feast of Weeks, which was the start of the grain harvest. In other words, if martyrs and other believers who have died in faith constitute the first fruits, already gathered on Mount Zion to praise God and the Lamb in verses 1 to 5, then it stands to reason that the rest of the grain to be gathered by the Son of Man is the complete harvest of his saints described in verses 15 to 16. Grain harvest, verses 15 to 16. Grape harvest, verses 17 to 20. Now, why is this all important? So what? First, there is great comfort for believers in the final judgment. There is great comfort for believers in the final judgment. It is comforting to know that before God tramples the lifeblood out of this world, and he will gather his elect to himself. He will gather his bride and gather us to himself before he tramples out the lifeblood of this world. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Would you turn there? Paul. He describes this great and awesome day for the grain, for believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself, similar language to Revelation 14. Did you notice that? Christ in Revelation 14 does the reaping. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's what John is describing for us today. That's what Paul's language is here. Some see this text as referring to a rapture. I don't think that's what this text says at all. Why? Well, chapter 5, verse 2 says that that day, speaking of chapter 4, is the day of the Lord. That great and awesome day when Christ will descend with a sound of the trumpet of God. And beloved, he will come for us, and he says we'll be caught up together with the rest of the bride in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Christ will come with his sickle and gather his grain to be with him forever. And we will be with him, as Paul says here, always with the Lord. We will never depart from him, and he will never depart from us. Finally, what we have always wanted is to meet Christ face to face on that great day. It will happen. The great grain harvest of God's people, he will swoop us up and we will be with him always, always, never to depart again. So there's a great comfort in the grain harvest of God's people. Secondly, and I'll close with this, secondly, there is a great terror for unbelievers in the final judgment. There is great terror for unbelievers in the final judgment. Back to Revelation 14, verse 18. And these words are so disturbing. I'm not even sure the words to say. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Something good is not going to happen. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed, not juice. Blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. What a sobering picture. What a disturbing picture. Unbelievers here are likened to grapes. And the wrath of God is likened to a winepress. And at that dreadful day, this day of terror for the unbeliever, Christ is going to come with his reapers, angels, and he's going to throw unbelievers, grapes, into the winepress that has the wrath of God written on the side of it. And the winepress is going to be trodden outside the city, and blood is going to flow from the winepress. So blood will be the beverage in the final day for the unbeliever. Their own blood. Outside the city. Not inside the city. It won't be God's people who will be trodden. No, outside the city, the nations who are outside the confines of the gospel. And blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, 1,600 stadia. 1,600 was the length of Israel, people of God. So John is saying, those inside Israel are safe. The new Israel, the church, the elect, you're safe. But outside, blood's going to flow. Or, four, the number of the earth, times 10, number of completion, like 7, squared, 1,600. In other words, the entire earth is going to experience this winepress, this pressing of the wrath of God forever. And blood is going to flow as high as a horse's bridle. No shortage. That day is a great terror for unbelievers, wouldn't you say? And as I said before, I got no words for this. I don't have words. Either you believe this or you don't. What a day of terror. What a day of distress. The only thing I got to say, beloved, is that there was one who was pressed in an olive press. So you wouldn't have to experience this wine press. As Christ, as he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, oil pressing, and he hit the ground, and death was imminent. That's the only understanding I know of that condition. As he sweat blood, death was on the doorstep. Death was right there. Why? Because Christ, he was being pressed for his people, so that day, this day, the harvest of the earth can be a comfort and not a terror. As the poet said, ye sinners seek his face, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. That's it. That's all you have. That's all I have. There is no safety outside of Christ. None. Come to the man who is pressed like oil, whose blood flowed like a fountain, and lose your guilty stains, Christian. Lose it all. Or suffer the winepress of the wrath of God. Blood will be spilled. It has been spilled. It's your choice. It's your choice. Come, church. Don't wait for the day. Don't wait for the day. But come to Christ, the pressed one, the harvester, and enjoy him forever. Amen. Our great God, our great harvester, what shall we say to such things? Such truths provoke us. They arrest us. They awaken us. What shall we say to these things? I shall lift up a cup of thanksgiving and a psalm of praise. For you, Lord, you were pressed for our sake, and you were crushed for our iniquity. With your stripes, we are healed. Receive all the glory and all the praise. And as we look forward to this day, to be gathered up into the air with you, to meet you, to meet you, oh God. Oh God, would you summon your people to the cross of Christ? Each of us are going towards this harvest. One day each passes, we're getting closer and closer to this day, this harvest. Be gracious, oh God, we pray. Amen.